nearly 4,000 years ago, a man walked with two angels up to the tent of Abram and Sarai. And he promised something. When I come back next year, you will have a son. Most of us know this story. Sarai was in the tent eavesdropping on this discussion with Abram and the man and the two angels. What was her response? To laugh. The man asked, "Why are you laughing?" And Sarai denied, "My Lord, I did not laugh." Said Sarai, "You did laugh. And that will be the name of your child. Laughter. Nothing is too impossible for the Lord. You were barren when you were old enough to have children. And now that you are well advanced in years, you ask, how can a woman who is 90 and a man who is 100 bear a son? Is anything too impossible for the Lord?" The pre-incarnate Christ returned back behind the shadowed veil of the living creatures in heaven, and the two angels went down into the valley to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring the judgment of the Lord on that city and to call out the righteous. I imagine that many of us look at that story and imagine that we are the righteous ones being brought out of the unrighteous city. In reality, the point of the story, dear people, is that we are the ones who laugh. We are the ones who look at the promise of God and in our natural state say, that is too impossible. There is no way that a barren woman can bring about a son. And yet a woman in her 90s brought about a son that next year. The promise fell upon the ears of a priest 2,000 years later who was offering sacrifices to the Lord in the temple. And an angel of the Lord approached him and said, "Your wife, who is barren and well advanced in years, will bring forth a son. You will call his name John. And he will be a forerunner." And his response was essentially, "That can't be. That's not how this works." And the angel struck him with muteness all the months of her gestation. And her, who had been barren before, brought forth a son. During that pregnancy, a young woman was approached by an angel. Same angel. Said, "Mary, next year you will bring forth a son." And she wondered how it could be since she did not know a man. How can a virgin bring forth a son? Can anything be too impossible for the Lord? And she said, "Be it as it may." Sometimes the wisdom of youthful trust eludes us. The Lord Christ in his incarnation said, "Unless you become like one of these little ones, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It is not through high learning and it is not through scholastic pursuits. It is not through knowledge that you enter the kingdom of heaven. It is through trust in Christ. What does all that have to do with our passage this night? I want you to understand that the son that was born to Sarah, was merely a man named Isaac, a man named after the sins of his mother, laughter. And the man that was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias was merely a man named John the Baptist, a cousin of Christ. But the son that was born of Mary did not start his existence in Bethlehem that Christmas night, as we have come to call it. but had been the one to originally make the promise to Sarah 2,000 years before. The Son himself came and walked among his people and gave promises that would be his own foreshadowings, his own types, his own pictures, to bring in not only salvation and the hope that someday there would be one that would come after the seed of Abraham, one who would walk in his footsteps of faith and fulfill a salvation that Abraham had promised to him but had never fully seen. It could not be Isaac. This is what Abraham learned on Mount Moriah, the very place where the temple was built, where he was to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, that first shadow picture. And what did the Lord do? He intervened in that and said, there must be one that stands in his place still. The same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. We come to this story not starting in Bethlehem. This story had been going on for thousands of years. And it's why when we come to a passage like this and we focus on the humility of Christ, we tend to focus on how poor his parents are and we miss the whole story. That is not the humiliation of Christ. You must understand that for him to step down from his heavenly throne into this world, he could have been born in the highest palace to the most wealthy sheikh. And it still would have been the most humble treatment of anything that had ever occurred in the entirety of the universe. It is not about how poor his parents were, nor about that he was placed in a manger. He could have been placed in the marble halls of Herod. It would have still been a humble birth. He belongs behind the veil of heaven. He has eternally existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past and will forever exist in eternity future. The very fact that he steps into his creation at all is the example that Paul is giving to the church of the exact type of thinking that marks fellowship in the church. Isn't that remarkable? How can we have that kind of humility? The quick answer is you can't. You can't give up that much. It doesn't work that way. You don't belong in heaven outside of Christ. And so let's go to this text and see what he does with this. And I got 7 minutes. Let's do it. Philippians chapter 2 verses... you know what? I'm not even going to back up. Verses 6, 7, and 8. The apostle wants us to have this mind amongst us, which is in Christ Jesus, that exact same mind that Christ Jesus had. Because he, though he was in the form of God, think of this, he being in the very form God himself, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, there was nothing more that he could take. Nothing more that would make him more godlike. No other form to take that would rise him above anything. He was already at the top. Eternally existing in that state, the Son of God himself, begotten, not made, did not equality with God count it to be grasped. He, and this is a verse that a lot of people miss, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And people wonder, and if you pull apart commentaries, you'll say, oh, well, he's not really that he emptied this and that. No, no, no. The focus is on what he left behind versus what he picked up. He left behind the form of God. When he was born in, where's the manger? When he was born and placed in this manger, you're not seeing the bright emanating glow of the holiness of God incarnate. You're seeing, as we just sang, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What do we have? It's just a baby. To our eyes, unlike anything godlike, just like the rest of us. Laying aside this form of God, he picked up the form of man. It does not mean that he ceased to be God. He certainly did not cease to be God. He was as God as he ever was, truly God, truly man, born amongst us, born as one of us. It even says in Galatians 4, born under the law, just like us, so that he could redeem us out from underneath the law. Though he was in the form of God, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, he emptied it. Letting aside that form, he took upon another form, the form of a servant. We say, well, I don't remember him being a servant. I don't remember him being a slave. Yes, you do. He was a human. We were designed to serve and glorify God. That is our purpose. He was not born a slave in the world. He was born a human and by nature, servant. And when we become Christians, what are we called but bondservants of Christ Jesus? We understand that we depend on him for our life and our salvation and everything, and thus we owe him everything. And so for him to become and to be born as a servant means he simply came and was born as a human. And in case it's lost on us, he clarifies it, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found, there is that word again, in human form. He was in the form of God. He lays it aside, comes and is born as the form of man. And what was his response to that situation? Oh my goodness, get me back to heaven where the holiness shrouds me again. No. What was his natural, everything Christ does is supernatural. What is his supernatural and natural inclination upon finding himself born in the form of man? To humble himself even there. To humble himself even there. By becoming obedient to the point of death. Even the most shameful one. And at the bottom of humiliation of the existence of a human being, we find the incarnate Christ willingly there, at the behest of no one, fulfilling the will of the Father by the power of the Spirit, as the Son of God. And Paul uses this picture at the heart of this gospel of Christ to say, this Christian is what our fellowship looks like. How easy is it for us to not lay aside ourselves for the betterment of one another? How easy is it for us to concern ourselves only with our own interests? How easy is it for us to only fellowship with Christians who remind us of ourselves? How foolish. And for those of you who do not find salvation in Christ at this day, in this juncture, you know that life is not lived rightly outside of Christ. The scriptures tell us that life itself is defined by him. In him was life, the Apostle John writes. And that life was the light of men. The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. We look naturally to a baby in a manger and wonder, what in the world are we focusing on this so much for? But upon coming to salvation in Christ, we realize that not only is that day worth commemorating, it's worth our entire calendar being set upon. Because it was that moment that the fulcrum of history shifted, where God became man. Notice it wasn't the resurrection or even the death of Christ. It is the birth of Christ. And it was that birth of Christ that necessitated both the death and the resurrection, because that is why he was born. Because nothing will be too impossible for God. And in the promise that he brought to Mary that day, the very same way he brought the promise to Sarah and the promise to Zacharias, he brought the promise to Mary and said, you're going to call his name, not Isaac, laughter, not John. You're going to call his name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's here for. And nothing is too impossible for him. He will do it. And it will change the world. And so it has. We sit here 2,000 years later. Not only has the world changed, salvation itself has changed. Our relationship with the Lord has changed. Worship has changed. Fellowship has changed. The coming of the Holy Spirit has changed. The scriptures had changed. Everything changed because of Christ. And my friends, the reason why everything changed is because everything in this world was bent towards death, and he brought life into it. And that same gospel extends to us all. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that life is your life, and we will live forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the promise that was set upon it. We thank you for the promise that extends to us all. If we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved from the darkness that defines this realm and brought into fellowship with you direct through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, keep from us any mind that we can make ourselves fit for heaven. We cannot. Keep afar from our minds anything that says we can do the fellowship of the church in our own abilities, for we cannot. May we rest only in Christ and his promise, for nothing will be impossible for you. Amen. Thank you, God.